on the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, there was no sign. And even Narges salamullahi alayha herself, on the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, she did not know about that and told Hakima, the aunt of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and of course Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, that I do not see any sign of pregnancy. This is what is mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. The point is that we have two groups of the narrations. One group of the narrations talk about the period of the pregnancy of Najas Khatun, which was, I mean, naturally 9 months, and the fact that she did not show any sign of pregnancy. This has been mentioned in various narrations, and as Shia, we believe in it, and we will talk about the philosophy and the reasons. But we have another narration which talk about the fact that even in the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, she did not know about her pregnancy, and she did not show any sign of being pregnant. This has been mentioned, as far as I search, only in one narration in Kamaluddin, and the chain of the narration is weak. So we cannot rely on this very narration, and interestingly, this Wahhabi scholar has resorted only to this one narration in Kamaluddin. So the narrations that tell us that even on the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, his mother did not know anything, she did not show any sign of pregnancy, it's not an authentic narration. But the fact that during the pregnancy, she did not show the sign of pregnancy during all this period of 9 months, it's been mentioned in the narrations. And it's not, again, something unprecedented. Inshallah, we will mention the facts that it's not something weird. We have other cases in the history of Islam and in the narrations. And I think what you mentioned regarding Lady Maryam salamullah alayha is also a good example. But we need to analyze it, inshallah, in the following.
Sheikh, there is a point, I don't know if it can be played and posed in this show or not. One of our lady relatives, she had exactly the same issue. Whenever she became pregnant, she had no sign at all. And it was famous in our family. I don't know if it suitable to be mentioned here in this show or not. I don't know. And it was quite...
So for how many months, you mean?
Even up to the end, the 9th month.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And it was actually... she was famous for this feature of her. Mm. Even if... I don't know if you are familiar. For the ladies, more than 4 months of pregnancy, they cannot enter airplanes and they cannot take any flights. She, even at the 9th month of her pregnancy, could enter any airplane. And she took her trip whenever she wanted. At least she was known to have no signs of pregnancy till the 9th month of her. So it is something, in case they want to dismiss and not deny it,
I
myself
seen
the case, and this lady is still alive.
But more than that, we want to say that it's a kind of miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was because of the situation. Like the mother of Musa alayhi salam, at that time Pharaoh was looking for any pregnant lady to kill the baby boys. It was the same at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. They were looking for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to kill him. So through a miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it happened that she
wanted
did not
to protect him.
Thank
you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations and answers to the question that we posed in this first session. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope you enjoyed the show. Hopefully we'll be back again with some other doubts and misconceptions on Mahdavi or Mahdism. Till our next session, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
وَلِيًّا وَحَافِظًا وَقَالًا Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you all for joining us on today's edition of Light Upon Light. We are honored to be the guests of your houses today on a very, very auspicious occasion, which is the day that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was proclaimed as Prophet by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is Eid al-Mab'ath. Please accept my congratulations. I would like to introduce our very well-known guest, Dr. Radia Batul Najafi. Salamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you again. Always lovely to have programs with you, to have chats with you.
I have to be thankful.
And Eid Mubarak.
Eid Mubarak to you too.
Okay, so today is Eid al-Mab'ath. It is the day when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was selected and proclaimed as Prophet by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So can you tell us what the meaning of Mab'ath is? And maybe just a few minutes about how this event of Mab'ath took place, how the Prophet was informed about his prophethood.
Yeah, I wish we could see what is going on beyond this material life, you know, like ma wara'u tabi'a in alam al-malakut, in unseen world. This day is the most important day in the history of human being. Mm-hmm. We don't know the meaning of Khatimun Nabiyyin, the final, prophethood. And we don't know the actual meaning of Ba'tha. Therefore, Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala, when He talks about Ba'asad, you know, about the prophethood, the time of prophethood of our Prophet, He would literally say, Laqad manna. You know, this is something, you know, Allah is just,
honoring me.
Honoring and telling people that you have to, you know, appreciate it. Mm-hmm. You don't know what I'm giving to you. Mm-hmm. You know, as the prophethood of our Prophet is something, you know, which can be so much, which is definitely very, very visible and tangible for all the creation, because the way Allah is Rabbul Alameen, the Prophet is Rahmatul Lil Alameen, and we don't know the meaning of Rahma. If you compare the time of this era after prophethood with the time of before prophethood, you know, if we ask to jinn, to malaika, to angels, they would know, you know, because they could see the tangible change in the system of Allah tabarik wa ta'ala. The way Allah is sending His mercies after the ba'asat of Rasulullah is totally different. Mm. So I remember my teachers, they would talk beautifully, and I can't describe, but I have that feelings, you know. Therefore, even whenever I say ba'asat, you know, ba'atha, ba'ath, we all know the meaning, the one of the literal meaning and lughavi meaning of this word is to give hayat and life. You know, like literally we are having a true life. We are
like reviving.
Exactly after the prophethood of our Prophet, definitely. And then, you know, we feel that what is the meaning of life. And look at His rahmah, His mercy, that He's keep announcing, He's keep telling everyone that who am I, why I'm here as a prophet, you know, what is my mission. Then one of the very outstanding thing, which is unfortunately again not very, very common in some countries, it's common cultures, but in many cultures I know it's not common, is that he would say, I have brought the deen, the religion, which is samhatu sahla. How do you describe samhatu sahla?
So I guess easy and compromising.
Exactly. Can you believe it? And then people, they say, oh, the scholars, the ulama, the religious people are so strict and so narrow-minded and can't live with them. They're not easygoing. Literally, this hadith is a very, very authentic hadith, you know. Mm-hmm. And samha means just you have to compromise according to the situation. Mm-hmm. You know, this is the deen of comfort, you know, right. Religion of comfort. And the way Prophet is saying, it's so fascinating that I have brought samha. You people don't have samha in your life. You are so strict to each other.
Yeah.
You know, I am there to fix your problems. So deen never brings problems, never brings strictness, never, you know, brings something which you say, oh, now I'm just born with this, you know, sharia and limits. No, it's totally opposite. So totally you will feel that, wow, you know, after being connected to deen of Rasulullah, Islam, you know, I can have sahla in my life, ease and comfort in my life, because this sharia, this whatever Allah tabarak wa ta'ala has sent upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's all based, you know, the foundation is sahla, is samha. It's so beautiful. And this is the time we have to just, you know, highlight these areas of deen,
yeah,
because we are having so many attacks, yeah, on, you know. So this is a time we have to just, you know, tell everyone in detail that what does sahla means, what does samha means, because
especially among the young generation, you know, so many of the youth who are turning away from religion, they're saying there's too many don'ts and don'ts and don'ts, and it's just we can't do it anymore. I'm going to pause our discussion here. So stay tuned. We're going to go for a very short break, and then we'll be right back with our discussion. This is Light Upon Light. Don't go away.
Being from the line of Prophet Ibrahim and his son Ismail, Prophet Muhammad enjoys an ancestry of entirely monotheistic forefathers. Both parents of the Holy Prophet, Abdullah and Amina, were monotheists. Before the Prophet's birthday, his father Abdullah passed away, and his grandfather Abdul Muttalib, who was the most respected man in Mecca, became the guardian of the young Muhammad. Shortly after the Prophet was born, he was given to a nurse who lived in a community in the outskirts of Mecca. At the age of 6, Amina, the Prophet's mother, died, and in just 2 years later, the Holy Prophet lost his guardian and grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. Then, Abu Talib, the Prophet's uncle and the father of Imam Ali, became the guardian of the God's Messenger. At the age of 25, the Holy Prophet married Khadija, who was 28 and from a monotheist family. Lady Khadija was never married to another man, and for her considerable wealth, all famous Arab men wished to marry her, but she refused all her suitors. However, she proposed to the Holy Prophet, and they were married. Before the emergence of Islam, Lady Khadija was famous with titles such as the Pure and Honorable. By the age of 40, the Holy Prophet was given the mission to transmit the message of Islam. The first two people who believed in this message were Imam Ali and Lady Khadija. For 3 years, this message was only conveyed in secret and private sessions, but after this period, the Holy Prophet made his first public statement to the chieftains of Quraysh tribe. In this statement, the Holy Prophet revealed Islam to those chieftains and announced Imam Ali as his rightful successor, but this declaration was let down by those chieftains. This was the very year that the Holy Prophet was ascended to the skies to witness the heavens and angels. The idol worshippers of Mecca employed different approaches to stop the Holy Prophet. They used tortures against the newborn Muslim community and tried to bribe the Holy Prophet to relinquish his claim as the messenger of God. But when they saw their efforts are in vain, they decided to boycott the Muslims both in social and economic terms. In order to ease tensions and by the suggestion of Abu Talib, the Muslims left the city and decided to live in a place called Shi'b Abi Talib. After this period, the parchment holding the boycott declaration was eaten by white ants, and this incident was followed by the request of Abu Talib to end the boycott. Due to the unbearable life conditions in those years of boycott, the Prophet's best helper and assistant, Lady Khadija, and his guardian Abu Talib passed away. The Prophet named this year the year of grief for the loss of these two great Islamic personalities. The loss of these two great supporters of Islam escalated the threats to the life of the Holy Prophet in Mecca. Therefore, the Prophet and Muslims decided to migrate to the city of Medina. With his arrival in Medina, the Holy Prophet built a mosque and named it the Prophet's Mosque. And then he settled the disputes between the Jews and the different tribes in the city. The Prophet also developed a charter to grant equal rights to all citizens of Medina and guarantee the security of all groups of people, including the Jews. And this year, and by a divine decree, Imam Ali married Lady Fatima, the daughter of the Holy Prophet. The 10th year after migration marks the last year of the Prophet's life, when the Holy Prophet performed the Hajj rituals for the last time in what was later famous as the Farewell Hajj. In this year, the Prophet gathered all the Muslims in a pond called Khum and declared that he will depart this world in just a few days. In this public statement, the Prophet once again introduced Imam Ali as his rightful successor and asked the people to pay allegiance to him and celebrate this blissful occasion. The Prophet's words were, "Those present should deliver this message to those absent, and the fathers should pass on this message to their next generations until the Day of Judgment." In just 70 days after this declaration, the Holy Prophet suspiciously passed away at the age of 63 in Holy Medina. He was then buried in his own house while the people broke their allegiance with Imam Ali and abandoned the Prophet's last orders.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam. Congratulations, Eid Mubarak to all of you on the occasion of the auspicious selection of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam as the seal of prophethood and rahmatun lil alameen to mankind. I hope that inshallah we can live up to the title of being the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The program is Light Upon Light. Dr. Najafi, so we were talking about the fact that the Prophet came to bring ease and comfort through the religion of Islam for the people and not difficulty. So what about the personality of the Prophet? Let's talk a little bit about that, because this person who is selected as Rahmatun lil Alameen, you know, and the more I talk about this, the personality of the Prophet, I guess, the most thing that comes to my mind is scenes from the movie Muhammad Rasulullah, the one that is made by Majid Majidi, and I think he did a great job, you know, representing the early stages of his childhood, that even from his childhood he was showing unique features of, like, saying no to superstition and you know, like, not involving into void activities that maybe sometimes children do. So can you tell us a little bit about the personality of the Prophet and how this personality was just fit for bringing us to Ummatu Wahida, the united Ummah that inshallah we will accomplish one day?
When you're asking this question, I was just thinking about this hadith, like, you know, that Prophet, he would say, like, "Hayati khairun lakum wa mamati khairun lakum," because I'm just missing him. I'm just thinking that how come I can't have any maybe physical, you know, meeting with him? How come I'm deprived from visiting my Rahmatul Lil Alameen? He's my Nabi, my Prophet. But unfortunately, we as a lover of our Prophet, we never seen even one of his companion.
Yeah.
You know, you never seen one of I don't know anyone who's really close to him.
Exactly.
But the way he said, maybe he said to us that "Hayati khairul lakum," you know, I'm the source of goodness and a rahma for you in my during my life. And the same way, mamati khairul lakum, you know, if you're just missing me out, just, you know, my presence is there. You know how one of the just, I want to give this point that, you know, then we can do the tawassul. You know, this is so important on this very happy occasion. Just give to yourself few minutes, you know, just sit. We have to do khalwat too, you know, we call it in irfan and in tazkiyah nafs and in what spirituality, some trainings that we have to focus for few minutes with that particular ma'soom and imam on the shahadat and viladat or ba'asat or any eid day. So just, you know, when whatever we do, if we do good deeds, We know he's a rahmatul alameen. You know what he says? Because he's our father. Ana wa Ali abawahu hadhi al-umma. So we are just missing out our soul father. So what he says, whenever you do good deeds, I just say thank to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, because my child, you know, my soul child has done something good. Mm-hmm. When I say alhamdulillah to Allah, Allah will increase, you know, your tawfiqat. You know, Allah will increase in your ni'mat. And whenever we do something bad, our father, he would seek forgiveness on our behalf. Mm-hmm. So this is the one of the meaning of mamati khairul lakum. Don't feel that I'm not there. I am there. And then his life, oh, you know, what can we talk about? Like, he was so much optimistic. Like whoever used to come, he would just, you know, like, just
change
just
him, change and turn him, him around.
Yeah, like khair, rahmah, positivity, unity. For unity, he always looking for some excuses. You know, I feel that, you know, he was always ignoring, totally ignoring all the miserable things which we are focusing. You know, like we just look at the
tiny
negative
things.
Tiny thing, and he's just, his life, oh, his room was so, maybe we have talked about his room, how disciplined he was.
No.
Like, he would just he would respect to items, to things, you know. How can we talk about the
humans,
living things? Yeah, like his stick, his amama. Like, he would talk to his amama, sahab, that turban, sahab, come, I'm going to wear you. You know, the naming is means, you know, respecting. Like, he would talk to his goat, even aina. Like, he would say to his goat, he would talk to his stick, he would talk to his sword. And this
he
is
so
something,
much respect for
yeah,
what was
something,
around
yeah,
him.
Out of, you know, our imagination, that, you know, he had three swords, and on the holder of sword, what was written? It is something amazing that, you know, Jalal or Jamal, both are there. You know, like how we say Allah is beautiful, and, you know, something Jamali attributes, and
yeah,
some are aggressive attributes, like he's a muntaqim, he's taking revenge, something like that. So we can see the combination of Jalal and Jamal in his sword, because he's written in his that holder place that whoever does bad to you, you have to do good to him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the three sentences are just amazing. That the peak of akhlaq,
mm-hmm,
you know, the morality. It's so beautiful. Like don't be first in attacking someone. You
in
know, like yeah,
what?
Yeah. It's so beautiful. Like the way, you know, like whenever I just cleaning my house, I remember Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever I'm washing my clothes, I remember the way he's so much mehraban and kind towards his dressing. Like, he's talking to his dress. He's saying, one of the hadith says, he says to Umm Salma, for example, Umm Salma, how come you have stopped the tasbih? You know, the way my dress was glorifying Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, you have stopped it. So she said, how? Said, because it's still dirty.
Mm.
So the moment you wash again, you know, they are just doing ibadah.
Right.
So look at the, you know, he's giving life to each and everything.
Right.
Then it comes to plants, you know, the way he would talk to the trees.
Right.
You know, we have ulama until now, they will get up, mashallah, for salatul layl, for night prayers, and they talk to the trees, they go to the yard,
mm-hmm,
and they do some deep breathing. You know, it all comes from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I think we are running
yeah,
short
well,
of time.
Unfortunately,
yeah,
we're out of time. I was really enjoying listening to you. I hope that today we take some time to really think about what is the meaning of the Prophet being sent to us as Rahmatun Lil Alameen, all of this war going on within the Muslims. Is this really compatible with the teachings of the Prophet? Isn't it true that we have one Prophet, one Qibla, one Qur'an? We believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah. And these are all the gifts that the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam has given us. I hope that today we can really reconsider our duties and our actions as Muslims and his followers, inshallah. I would like to express my congratulations to all of you once again on the occasion of Eid al-Mab'ath, the day, the auspicious day that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was chosen as the seal of prophethood by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was Light Upon Light. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another episode, may the peace and blessings of Allah shower upon you all. Oh,
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is the supplication of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were discussing verse number 9 of this beautiful supplication, where Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam says, وَلَا تَشْغَلْنِي بِالْإِهْتِمَامِ عَنْ تَعَاهُدِ فُرُوضِكَ وَاسْتِعْمَالِ سُنَّتِكَ. Do not preoccupy me through worry from observing your obligations and acting according to your tradition. Here we mentioned two, three important points that I would like to re-mention so that we know what we are talking about. One of the things that we mentioned is that here we are asking Allah, do not preoccupy me through worry from observing your obligations. That means even the worry that we get and the situation that we are in that preoccupies us from obligations and tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this itself is by the consent of Allah. If Allah does not permit this to happen, then that would not happen. It would make, for example, Allah does not want this person to get worried. He would create and facilitate such a thing for him that would make him happy, and thereby he would continue, for example, his obligatory deeds and so on. So by asking this, you are actually asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for assistance. And also you are confessing the fact that it is the ontological permission of Allah that you are in this position. If Allah did not want, then you would have been in another position. And therefore you are asking Allah, please do not make me in this state. Everything is in your hands. This was point number one. Point number two that we mentioned and stressed is that this obligatory deeds that a person can be hampered from are deeds that benefit the human being himself. And not only that, but they are those deeds that make him very high near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has made them obligatory on his servant, and therefore he makes the servant go very high and close to his proximity, and therefore we should not take it very light. This was point number two. Rabbana,
a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and his creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to his proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
three today that we would like to stress in this program is the fact that when a person is hampered from performing obligatory deeds, as well as the sunnah that we say and acting according to your tradition, this is a very great calamity that has befallen the person. In fact, the calamity that preoccupies him is a muqaddima, is just an introductory phase of the real calamity, and that is this, that a person is preoccupied from doing the right things, from performing what Allah has legislated, because that would make his spiritual downfall and perhaps eternal damnation, who knows. So if a person is not careful and he takes things lightly, then he would have very many problems. So as the supplicant is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his volition and resolution should be so powerful that he makes himself committed that whatever happens, whatever the circumstances, oh Allah, I am going to worship you even more than what I worshipped before. And I'm going to adhere to your laws, and I believe that you are going to make a breakthrough, an opening for me out of all these difficulties that I'm facing. Now, observe that this needs a kind of knowledge, a prior knowledge that a person should have in order to come to this level. Because if a person does not have knowledge of the reality, that everything is in Allah's hands, every moment, and that it is in His hands that, you know, He can make a person happy or a person sad, or whatever circumstance, He can change the circumstance. If this thing is there in a person's mind and heart and he believes in it after having conviction about it, you'll find that he will be able to do what is necessary. But if a person, unfortunately, due to the sins that he has committed or the wrong, the haram or unlawful sustenance that he has eaten or other reasons that hamper the person, if he has done all these things, there is a possibility that he does not even care about the obligatory deeds. You will find, and this has, you know, these are live examples that you can find in different places, that perhaps a person's family is in so much problem, but yet they don't pray, they don't fast, they don't do the obligatory deeds. And when you ask them, they give you petty reasons. For example, if you ask them, why are you not praying? They say, I'm najis. I'm not praying because I'm najis. They do not make themselves clean, and they do not purify themselves. And they continue with these lame excuses. The reason is that they don't want to do these actions. Why? Because they say, you know, God has done this to me. Sometimes it's, you know, not disbelief. It is belief, but with a kind of ignorance and with a kind of, you know, unfortunately, hatred that stems from ignorance. You will find there are circumstances of people who believe in Allah, who have performed the obligatory deeds, but as soon as they come and they are faced with calamities, it hampers them from doing the obligatory deeds.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So what is important for us is to know that if a person does not perform obligatory deeds, then actually he is preparing his eternal damnation in the hereafter, which is an eternal world. Now just imagine, sometimes, you know, you are preparing for a journey, let's say. The journey is a limited journey. So you prepare for it and go for the limited journey. Perhaps you are not very successful, and because of that you face problems in that journey. But here we are talking of an eternal journey. Therefore, for eternity, we have to be ready, as the great scholars have now and again emphasized. Inshallah, we'll continue with our program in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In Afghanistan, the United States and its international allies have made mistakes that are well documented. Yet they never bother to identify any of those mistakes or explore their significance. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrew J. Basevich, author. This article is published under the heading, After 20 Years, the U.S. Establishment is Still in Denial About Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. With the 20th anniversary of the Afghanistan War now just around the corner, Americans might reasonably wonder whether the nation's longest war is ever going to end. Policy wonks who have been waiting with bated breath can now exhale. The Congressionally Mandated Afghanistan Study Group, that is ASG, has published its findings. The panel of grandees comprising the ASG has produced the most handsome document. In the larger constellation of American politics, Afghanistan just does not rate as a pressing matter. Yet before this report vanishes altogether, let's pause to examine its principal findings. Doing so offers insights into the collective mindset of a foreign policy establishment clinging desperately to the residue of American global primacy, even as evidence showing that the unipolar order is gone for good continues to accumulate. Interested in knowing what members of that establishment learned from the surreal disappointments of recent decades? The ASG offers an answer. Not much. Afghanistan, the study's authors write, the United States and its international allies have made mistakes that are well documented. Yet they never bother to identify any of those mistakes or explore their significance. The ASG passes over in silence any lessons policymakers might have learned from past errors in judgment or from initiatives that went awry. They wipe the slate clean. The ASG's perspective is relentlessly forward-looking and upbeat, with authors insisting that the policy objectives that the United States and its allies have been pursuing since 2001 remain well within reach. Indeed, if Washington plays its cards right, a sovereign, independent, democratic Afghanistan at peace with itself and its neighbors that is not a threat to international security may well be just around the corner. This would be an Afghan state that exercises sovereignty over its borders and internal affairs and governs in terms that reflect the popular will and self-determination of the Afghan citizenry while managing conflict peacefully through accountable civilian institutions that supports and protects minorities, women's rights, the democratic character of the state, and a free press, while offering the citizens of Afghanistan the prospect of year-on-year improvements in their prosperity, security, and well-being. Afghanistan, in other words, will compare to Denmark or Sweden, just bigger and landlocked and the world's principal heroin supplier. The ASG does not explain why, after 20 years of effort, the United States of America and its allies have made negligible progress toward these admirable goals. Further, the ASG suggests that the key to achieving such a happy outcome is to persist militarily, while offering assurances that achieving policy objectives will not require a permanent U.S. military presence in Afghanistan. The ASG nonetheless wants the United States to renege on its commitment, as provided by the February 2020 Doha Agreement, to withdraw all American troops from Afghanistan by May of this year. Extending the U.S. military presence, according to the ASG's authors, will give the peace process sufficient time to produce an acceptable result. Lest anyone interpret this as a device for perpetuating U.S. combat role indefinitely, the ASG emphasizes that the mission of any American troops staying on past May will be to support a peace process rather than prosecute a war. What this might mean in practical terms is at best obscure. Supporting peace processes is not a standard mission found in military field manuals. One could imagine that a reservoir U.S. force by its very presence might incentivize the Taliban to negotiate in good faith with the government in Kabul. Yet given that Taliban forces appear to be winning their fight against government security forces, the ASG's report provides an abundance of evidence on that score. Expectations of a small U.S. force having a positive effect on Taliban behavior appear improbable at best. Further muddy the waters, the ASG urges that any final peace deal signed between the Afghan government and the Taliban provide for the continuation of a limited U.S. military presence with counterterrorism capabilities. In other words, even in the event of peace, however loosely defined, being achieved, U.S. war fighters will stay on, more or less in perpetuity. Why the Taliban, which has been fighting to oust foreign troops from Afghanistan ever since 2001 or since 1979, if you count the years of Soviet occupation, would agree to this arrangement is a bit of a puzzle. The authors of ASG apparently assume that an Afghan government formed as a result of the peace process and presumably including the Taliban can be persuaded to view an ongoing U.S. military presence as benign, with Afghan sovereignty and sensibilities taking a backseat to American national security concerns. The question of why an ongoing occupation by U.S. forces would be palatable to Afghans remains unexplored. If the ASG has an overarching theme, it's this: wishful thinking. The way forward will be difficult. The ASG's Mandarin's right, but it has the virtue of being clearer than ever before. What's actually clear is the Afghanistan Study Group's stubborn reluctance to face up to facts. Among the most relevant are these. The United States and its allies have failed in Afghanistan. That failure is irreversible. As a direct consequence of 20 years of war, Afghanistan is a failed state. The United States has neither the will nor the capacity to redeem it. Afghanistan's destiny will be decided by the Afghan people, which is both right and necessary. The only permissible response by members of the U.S. foreign policy establishment is the one thing they are incapable of: repentance.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Faith and Action. Islam is a religion which gives importance to both inner belief as well as the outer works, the actions. Being a Muslim does not entail that one merely carries out acts of ritual worship, nor that one only hold a certain belief in the heart without it being apparent in one's actions. Some incorrectly believe that Islam places works over and above the inner faith, while in actuality, in reality, Islam teaches that inner faith is the first and foremost and most important of the five pillars and fundamentals of Islam. The Islamic view is that it is both inner belief as well as the outward action which make up what is known in Islam as faith. So what is faith and how does it differ and segregate from belief, right? You have to know that faith includes action. You cannot just do a lip service and consider yourself to be that faithful believer. No, faith has two ingredients to it. One is acceptance of the truth of Haq, and at the same time, it needs to reflect in your actions, right? So faith and actions are very closely tied. One without the other is no good for us. Sometimes people just focus on action, and deep down in their heart, they don't have faith, right? Unfortunately, they're praying, they're fasting, but in their heart, they're not convinced that Islam is the religion, the divine religion that Allah has sent for our felicity in both the worlds. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we're talking about faith and action and their relationship with each other. And can one exist without the other and still be acceptable in the eyes of Allah and in the eyes of Islam and Prophet and Ahlul Bayt? We gave you the answer for that before the break. Now, Islam teaches that salvation is attained by Allah's grace and that Allah bestows His grace upon those who have both inner belief and good works. The difference then between Western Christianity and Islam is not that one religion believes inner faith is important while the other does not. Indeed, both Western Christianity and Islam believe that inner belief is the most integral factor for attaining salvation. The difference though, and this is where it becomes beautiful, right, and very carefully crafted difference. The difference is that Islam teaches that although belief is the most important factor, it is not the only one. In order to attain salvation, inner belief must be coupled with good works. One cannot exist the other. It is a relationship which is interdependent. Your good actions without belief are of no use, you know, in the hereafter, of course. And then your beliefs, your good beliefs, without your actions, again, are of no use. So see how they go hand in hand. You have to have the right belief. You have to have that right state of heart and your faith. And then at the same time, you have to carry out all those actions that faith is requiring you to do. And this is the beauty of Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.